Thank you for joining us. The following audio program is presented by Monty Judah and is produced by Lion and Lamb Ministries.
I'd like to share with you a topic that I've entitled, Why We Are the Last Generation. Any time that you have a speaker come to share about the subject of the Second Coming and to share about that we are maybe the last generation, one should do so with a lot of fear and trepidation. The fact of the matter is, in my lifetime alone, I've heard a whole host of different speakers talk about how close we are to the coming of the Lord. In fact, I've experienced some making predictions and telling us all about exactly when it was going to take place. I will recount one to you. When I was 13 years old, I was in Abilene, Kansas, and somebody in Florida had made a prediction that the world was coming to an end, the Lord was coming back, and I believe the time he had set was like 1 p.m. Kansas time there that particular day. Now, that was probably my first experience at the age of 13 ever dealing with this subject, because the thing that terrified me the most about that was that meant that the last hour that I was going to be on the earth was going to be in Miss Edberg's Latin class. And I remember thinking to myself, I was way more concerned about my last moments on the earth of having to endure another day of Miss Edberg teaching Latin rather than the whole demise of the earth as we understood it and so forth. And that sense of humor has kind of stuck with me. About this subject. You know, I've discovered that we as human beings deal with this subject in a whole host of different ways, and it's not quite the way we let on to people that we do. For example, the fact of the matter is there are very few people, and I'm talking Christians now, believers, very few people who really do want the Messiah to come back. I'm going to speak real honestly to you. The only people I have actually found that really want to see the Messiah come back are people who are in debt and people who are in wheelchairs. Those people really want the Lord to come back. They really would like to get their new bodies and be in the kingdom and get to live like the rest of us. And the rest of us, we're a lot more concerned about, well, you know, what am I going to do with my retirement program? I mean, you know, I don't even get it. You don't even get to spend it. I've been working on it all this time. And it kind of works down, it watersheds down there, depending on who you are and in what station of life. Can I tell you that the group that probably has the most difficulty dealing with this subject is teenagers? When you start talking about the subject of the second coming of the Lord as joyously as we talk about, you start laying the evidences out for it and so forth, I have news for you. To a teenager, that's the death knell. You're basically telling them their life is going to come to an end. They don't get to drive a car, get married, have children, go to college, have a career, or have a life. And, of course, most teenagers, while they're in their teenage years, don't have a life. You know what I mean? And they're, you know, they're under their parents, so they don't have a life. And they're hoping to get a life, you know, one of these days. And when you start coming along with this subject about the coming of the Lord, the Messianic era, the return of the Lord, you know, different people have different responses to this. The other response that I would tell you that I have observed is good religious people, Christians, who've dealt with this subject in the past, who've heard it before. I don't know if any of you were caught up in it. I was aware of this and observed it. Back in 1988, there was a guy who went around and wrote a book, 88 Reasons Why Christ Comes in 1988. You know, and I, in 1989, I saw that book on sale in the Christian bookstores. And in fact, I asked this one clerk, I said, hey, what are you doing here? I mean, it says Christ comes in 1988. It's 1989. What are you doing? He says, hey, it's half price. You know, what kind of people are we when it comes to this subject? I have a wonderful book that was given to me as a gift. It's a very old book. I really treasure this book. The book is entitled The Lion and the Lamb. My ministry is called Lion and Lamb Ministries. This brother gave me this book, The Lion and the Lamb. It's a commentary on the book of Revelation. It was published in the late 1800s. And the writer of the book says that with fear and trepidation, he is going to attempt to write a commentary on the book of Revelation because he is recounting now, this is like in the late 1800s, he is recounting that all he's ever heard for the previous 100 years is, I just don't see how we can go another 10 years. And every 10 years, we got somebody standing up and say, I just don't see how I can go another 10 years. I think the Lord's coming back. And this is what's been going on for as long as, you know, if you're interested in looking into the subject, this is all people have been saying for a long time. At least the last 200 years in this country. And so a guy like me, you know, coming up here and wants to talk about this subject, you know, I got an incredible track record I got to overcome. You know, everybody before me has been wrong. And that's the one thing that's in common with all of the predictions about the coming of the Lord. They're all wrong. That's what they do share in common. Now, as I enter into this subject, I want you to know that I have done a lot of study on this subject. I personally have committed an unbelievable number of hours to the subject. I have studied a lot of other men, and I mean Bible chronologies like you that go out of your ears, that look for every clue possible that might tell us how we might prepare and be aware of the coming of the Lord. And we know that the Lord does exhort us to be prepared for His coming. If you'll recall, one of the examples that's given to us is about a master who goes away on a long journey. And when he returns, you know, he has two types of servants. One servant is waiting expectantly at the gate. Another servant is in the house getting drunk. And he says that the master rewards the servant who's waiting at the gate, and he slaughters and punishes the servant that was in the house that wasn't paying attention. And there's lots of other specific places that the Messiah tells us and warns us about anticipating and getting ready for his return. So there's no question that he tells us that we're supposed to be attuned to this subject, but the question is, how do we get attuned to the subject and be reasonable about this and still kind of get on with our lives, and when it is the right time, we get serious about it. And obviously, because if you get to the real time, you know, when you get down to those signs that we're definitely at the end of the age, when you get down to the tribulation, the great tribulation and so forth, there's no question all bets are off. It's a question of getting to that before you can do that. There's a famous Jewish proverb. I've always loved this Jewish proverb. It says, you won't find this in the Bible. This is Talmudic. This is a Jewish tradition. It says, if I knew that the Messiah was coming tomorrow, what would I do today? You know what the answer is? Plant a tree. Plant a tree. What's that got to do with anything? Trees are going to be in the kingdom, brethren. The real counsel there is take the long view. Take the long view and do those things which are completely consistent with the kingdom. But there's another meaning behind the idea of planting a tree. It goes back to something that you saw here in this little Torah service. What was the Torah called, brethren? The tree of life. You ought to have the tree of life growing vigorously in your life. Because I have news for you, when you get to the kingdom, the people who are going to be least in the kingdom are the people who are going to have denied and annulled the commandments of God. The people who will be great in the kingdom are going to be those who kept and taught the things that were in the Torah. That, in other words, that tree of life that supported it and were a part of it. That's part of the deeper meaning behind what is in that proverb. The Torah is going to be a part of the kingdom. Can I tell you a personal theory? This book is going to be in the Messianic era. This book, Genesis to Revelation, is going to be in here. I do believe there will be two additional books added. First and Second Tribulation. It'll be all the testimonies and stories about how God saved the tribulation saints, the last generation. You see, one of the things that the Lord has explained to me, and He did so in kind of an interesting way, in a kind of an anecdotal story to help us to understand what is going to be there when we get there and why should we be anticipating. It goes something like this. The Lord showed me one time there was three men standing in the Messianic era, in the kingdom. And the one brother, he asked the other, he said, "Now, where exactly were you and when were you back in the previous ages?" You know, before the Messiah came, when were you back in the previous ages? Where were you? And he answered and he said, "I was back there in the days when Abraham was tending his flocks." Oh. So they asked the second one, "Where were you at in the previous ages?" And he answered and said, "I was there in the land of Israel when Yeshua and his disciples were going from city to city preaching the gospel." And then they asked the third, "Where were you at?" He said, "I was there at the end and I saw the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory back to the earth." Thank you. The other two will turn to the third and say, "Tell us, what was it like the day he came back?" Because they're going to be much more interested in what you and I experienced than anything they've experienced before. So the fact of the matter is, this is a pretty compelling subject. And my suggestion to you is that the way that we should approach this subject is somewhat modeled like my tallit. The Lord says that we should have a tallit that has fringes on it. You know, here's the fringe. And we're not supposed to be in the world. We're supposed to be on the edge or on the fringe of the world. We're not supposed to be part of the world. We're supposed to be ready to leave this world. One of the things I've always shared with the brethren is, if you're planning on going to the promised land, you have to be willing to leave Egypt. You have to be willing to leave it if you're planning on going there. And part of our whole understanding of this world is that we have to be willing to walk away from this if we intend to go into the kingdom and be a part of the things that God wants to do. Now, I think there's also one other thing that God teaches us about the fringe, and that is God never calls us to be in orbit around the world. You know, I saw a bumper sticker once I thought was pretty good. It said, "God is looking for fruits of the Spirit, not religious nuts." He's not looking for nuts, He's looking for fruit. And He's not looking for us to be in orbit. He's looking for us to be on the fringe. And so there's a balancing act there that I think God is calling to. And I kind of evoke that of you a little bit before I even start this subject. I want to give you 10 reasons, 10 pretty good reasons, why I am willing to take the risk and stand up and tell you, of all the people who have talked about this subject before, and I admit they were wrong, why I'm willing to stand up and testify to you and say, I think we're the generation. And obviously my evidences that I'm going to give to you are not the same evidences that have been talked about before in the previous couple of hundred years. The evidences I'm going to present to you are right in front of you, but maybe you haven't correlated them in light of the Scripture, and that's what we hope to do in the course of this topic. Let me just list to you very quickly the 10 reasons, if you wish to note them down on a piece of note paper. We're going to go through them one at a time. Number one, Israel became a nation in 1948. That's the reason why we are the last generation. Number two, Jerusalem was captured by Israel in 1967. Number three, we are in the midst of a seven-year peace and security agreement. We right now are in the midst of a seven-year peace and security agreement. Number four, the European Union was formed in 1993. Number five, we are on the edge of the seventh millennia of Bible history. Number six, our generation is the largest, smartest, and most traveled in the entire history of the world. Number seven, Israel is on the brink of a world-changing conflict. Number eight, the Temple Mount is the center of attention for the world. Number nine, a European prince whose name equals the number 666 is presently implementing his agenda for the world. And number 10, there are two types of saints today. There are tribulation saints and apostate saints in the world today. Now, I'd like to walk you through each of these, and I'm going to give you some scripture references, and I'm just going to briefly review them and elaborate as the scripture points out to us. First, Israel became a nation in 1948. If you would, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 66, beginning at verse 7. Isaiah 66, beginning at verse 7. It's verse 7 and 8, and the scripture there reads, "Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she gave birth to a boy. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Can a land be born in one day? Can a nation be brought forth all at once? As soon as Zion travailed, she also brought forth her sons." In 1948, the government of Israel established the nation of Israel and was recognized by the other nations. A land was born in one day. The prophet Isaiah was speaking to the end, the future of Jerusalem and the future to Israel, and asked the question, is it possible for an entire nation to be born in one day? Can all of her sons come forth at once? And we observed, and witnesses in our generation, we observed the nation of Israel come into being in one day. And in the course of May of 1948, extending through for a little more than a year, until about July of 1949, there was a war of independence in which that Israel was able to establish itself, even though all of its enemies that were surrounding it attacked it at the same time. There was no IDF in those days. They did not have tanks or equipment like they have today. And somehow or another, they prevailed. And everybody that saw it said, it's a miracle of God. You can go back and read all the news accounts and the stories. I'm telling you, there are people who saw it, and they said, this is a miracle. And quite honestly, evangelical Christianity hit the map, finally. Evangelical Christianity had been going around saying for several years before, much to the chagrin of a lot of Christians and churches, that there one day would be a nation of Israel again. And most Christian churches, major denominations, would took issue with it and said, it can't be. You see, Israel was judged way back in 70 A.D. God, you know, divorced him, got rid of him. There's no way that God would do that again. Besides, we, the church, we're the new Israel. We're God's economy for what's going on. But these evangelicals, see, they were saying, no, there's a lot of prophecies about the end time, and we know that you can't come to the end of the age unless there's physically a nation of Israel in the land of Israel. When Israel became a nation, it satisfied a major prerequisite and began to raise the questions of whether or not we could be the last generation. You want to know why that guy said 88 reasons in 1988? Because it was 40 years after Israel became a nation. That's what he really based it on. And he said a generation, that their last generation, has to be 40 years long. And so it was on the basis of that same subject that he laid it all out there and made that prediction. It was based on Israel becoming a nation. So it's a very important component with regard to this whole subject of being in the last generation. Let me show you another verse in Matthew 24, verse 34. The Messiah is speaking in Matthew 24, a great end time chapter, and it reads this, Matthew 24, 34, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. That's where we get this idea of a last generation. Now, several teachers have tried to go around saying, well, he was talking about the generation in his day. Obviously, he wasn't. Obviously, he wasn't. He was speaking of that future, that generation, the same way that Moses talked about that generation in Deuteronomy 29 that would be at the end, that would be part of the greater Exodus, as I talked about earlier this morning. That generation would not pass away until all things be fulfilled. And so one of the great discussions of a lot of Bible scholars and students has been, well, how long is a generation? And by the way, let's just go ahead and kind of address that for a moment. You know, is a generation 40 years? Is a generation 50 years? Is a generation 70 years? 33 years? How long is a generation? You know what? Yeshua said, you and I would not pass away before it'd be all over and done with. I have something to tell you real interesting about the Messianic movement, the modern Messianic movement. Most of the leaders are at my age, plus or minus 2 years. I was born in July of 1949, right at the end when Israel secured the War of Independence, and all the other Messianic leaders that were with me that started the Messianic movement of some 30 years ago were all at the same age, within 2 years. It's really phenomenal. We also have sons at the same age. Every one of us. And there's a whole bunch of us. We all have sons at the same age. We all are at the same average age. And we've all been witnesses and experienced all these same things together. How long can I and my brethren who are like me, how long can we stay here? You know what? I have news for you. I'm just now coming into the prime of my life. I'm over 50. I got a beard and I teach Torah. They hang on every word I say. I figure by the time I get to 70, if I just breathe, they'll be going, praise the Lord. But I'm still here. And this generation shall not have passed yet. I don't know how long that can be. But I have a feeling that what he was really talking about was a particular group of people. That we would be witnesses and would be participants of all of these things. And I believe that Israel becoming a nation in 1948 is a very, very significant event historically. No people have ever been cast out of their homeland, scattered into the nations, gone from their land for almost 1,900 years and returned. That is a miracle, brethren. That is only by the hand of God could that be possible. And therefore, it serves as a great marker for us that we should take note of this generation as opposed to others that we've had. Jerusalem was captured by Israel in 1967. It was a very fascinating war, how that all transpired. And I won't go into necessarily the details of that, but I do want to show you a couple of verses. Psalms 132. I think it's Psalms 137, verse 5. Let me check that. I want to give you these references because they're great for you to go back and consult later because they all I could stand up here and take each one of these references and spend all night telling you the great wisdom that's in each one of them. But I want to give you the references so that you can consider them later. Psalms 137 and verse 5. If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget her skill. Did you know that in a traditional Jewish wedding, at the moment of that the wedding is about over with, did you know that's what the bridegroom says to his bride? I mean, after he said, you are the most wonderful thing, I'm marrying you, you are above all others. Do you know that that's the last words that is said by a Jew? I love you, dear, but if I forget Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. It's been on the lips of the Jewish people for many, many years. It comes right from the Scripture. And it is one of the things that marks us, particularly since the time that Jerusalem came to be, as a result of King David and the great messianic prophecies that are associated with the city of the king. It's really at the forefront of our faith. Another verse that's hand in hand with that is, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. That is a pinnacle point of our faith. Now, why in the world would God take this little interesting tidbit of information and make it so important to us? It's because it's part of the clues at the end that will tell that generation how important it is. And Israel reclaiming Jerusalem and establishing Jerusalem within Israel in 1967 was as profound to Israel as the nation of Israel itself, being formed in 1948. Another scripture for you, Isaiah 62. Isaiah 62, verse 6 and 7. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have appointed watchmen. All day and all night they will never keep silent. You who remind the Lord, take no rest for yourselves and give him no rest until he establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. It is a focal point that we concentrate on Jerusalem because Jerusalem is where the Messiah is coming back to. You know, I know this is going to come a shock to those people in Utah, but he's not coming back to Salt Lake City. He's not even coming back to Washington, D.C. or London or Moscow or whatever. It's Jerusalem that the Lord comes back to. And it clearly says in the Bible there's going to be 144,000 sons of Israel waiting for him there. So there has to be a city of Jerusalem. It obviously has to have a testimony of belonging to Israel, ancient Israel, for us to come to the end of the age for the Messiah to be coming back to. Number three, we are in the midst of a seven-year peace and security agreement. This is the one that I think is absolutely phenomenal because we've been watching this before our very eyes. In September of 1993, we saw Yitzhak Rabin. There was Brother Bill, you know, holding Yitzhak Rabin and Yasser Arafat and the big handshake. Did you know there was a whole lot of pre-tribulation rapture people that thought the rapture was about to happen? Because they've all been going around saying that when you see the start of a seven-year peace agreement in Israel, that's the start of the seven-year tribulation and that's when we should have a rapture. And I talked to a whole lot of my Baptist brethren right after that handshake, and I said, well, how come you guys are still here? And I stood up in those early days, and I said, you watch. This is going to be a seven-year agreement. You watch. This agreement's going to be about Jerusalem, and it's going to be about the Temple Mount, and it's going to fall apart right at the end. Because that's what the prophecy said. In fact, in Isaiah 28, specifically, let me take you there and show you, and you know this history already. Isaiah 28, beginning at verse 14, The prophet said, "Therefore hear the word of the Lord, O scoffers, who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. Because you have said, 'We have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have made a pact. The overwhelming scourge will not reach us when it passes by, for we have made falsehood our refuge, and we have concealed ourselves with deception.'" I have news for you. That Middle East peace accord was called the covenant of death by the leaders of Israel and by Yasser Arafat himself. Quoted this prophecy. They called it the covenant with death. And one of the great things about that agreement that we all watched and we observed was that agreement absolutely would not work. Why did Israel enter into that agreement? Why did Shimon Peres, the great architect behind the agreement, why did he put Israel into the position to do that? You want to know? You know, you can read this in his book, The New Middle East. He said that Israel had been, for the previous generation, all war. And they wanted war to end. They don't want the next generation to have to deal with war. Let's find peace. Let's trade land for peace. And by the way, Perez, his name means he who divides. And he was living out the meaning of his name. And he was offering to divide the land of Israel, you know, so they could have peace. And he wrote in his book, "We are making this agreement with the Palestinians so that," this is the quote, "so that the overwhelming scourge of war will pass us by." Quoting this prophecy. These words literally became true in 1993 before your very eyes. And just as the prophecy said, God said, "I will annul this agreement. I will not let this agreement stand." In September of 1993, 7 years exactly, this agreement came to a dead stop. And since that time, in September of 1993, with that, and it's the only seven-year agreement in the entire history of Israel, the leaders of Israel and the negotiators for the Palestinians, I'm quoting, "Whatever happens now will be in the midst of the seven-year agreement." And if you go to Daniel 9:27, it says that the Great Tribulation begins in the midst of a seven-year agreement. Anytime. We can satisfy that prophecy, word for word, right now, anytime the Great Tribulation begins, because we are in the midst of the seven-year agreement. Now, this is not the pattern that a lot of prophecy teachers were talking. But the words have been fulfilled. The only real question that I've got is, will we take yes for an answer from the Lord when it comes to fulfilling His prophecies? It's not quite exactly the way everybody thought it would be, but it is exactly what the Word said. And the leaders of Israel and the nations are speaking exactly what the prophet said. Let me give you a case in point where this really fits out across. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning at verse 1. Lots of scriptures here tonight. 1 Thessalonians 5, 1. If you're familiar with this passage in this book, you know, the verse about the rapture is always the one they quote just before this. The one about the rapture, 1 Thessalonians 4, you know, beginning at verse 16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead and the Messiah shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words." And you realize, of course, that when the Bible was actually first written, there weren't any chapters. So the very next words that are going to follow, this is what Paul wanted to write also. Here's what he said. "Now, as to the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need for anything to be written to you." Oh, that's interesting. As to the times and epochs, seasons, brethren, you have no more need to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. And while they're saying peace and security, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like birth pangs upon a woman and a child, and they shall not escape. Now, some of your Bibles say peace and safety. If you go back and do a word study, you'll find out the preferred translation is peace and security. While they're saying peace and security, these things will happen. Did you know since 1993, with the Middle East Peace Accord, the only thing that you will hear in all the negotiations of the Middle East peace is peace and security. Peace and security. You know what the official title of the 7-year Middle East Peace Accord is? The Peace and Security Agreement. That's the official title. And every politician who gets elected in Israel over the last 9 years, the subject is peace and security. That's all you will ever hear. That's all we've been hearing for 9 years. While in Israel they're saying peace and security, that's when things are going to happen. That's what he said. Let's go back and look at that now. The epochs and the times. What is that? We're going to have to use a little biblical language here. To Hebrew, what does times and epochs mean? Years and seasons. What is Paul saying? That you have no more need to be written to you about times, years, and seasons. Brethren, the Great Tribulation is not 7 years long. It's 3.5 years long. It is a time, times, and half a time. It's 1, 2.5. It's 3.5 years. It's not 7 years. The 7-year thing is the 7-year peace agreement, which has already happened. The 3.5-year thing is the last 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation, of which there's a starting event that we know that's it. That's the sign. We're at the end of the age. The Lord comes at the end of that period of time, in the days immediately after the tribulation. It's very simple and very specific. The Lord has told us the season the Great Tribulation begins in. He's even told us the season that it ends in. It's real simple. This is not complicated. When the Great Tribulation begins, Yeshua gave a specific warning to those in Judea. Pray that your flight be not on a Sabbath nor in the winter. That's a Hebrew way of saying, hey, I got news for you. When this thing starts, it's going to be close to Sabbath and it will be in the season of winter. That's a Hebrew way of saying, don't break a leg and you're about to break your leg. In other words, deal with this. Don't do that because you're going to have to deal with that. And if that means that I go 3.5 years and the first season at the beginning was winter, then what would be the season at the end of the 3.5 years? Well, let's think about that. That would be a half year. Let's see, winter. Okay, half a year later, what would be that season? That would be summer. By the way, that's exactly what he said at the end of the Great Tribulation. He said, now learn the parable of the fig tree. When you see its leaf come forth, do you not know that summer is near? It's just what Paul said. I don't have to write you anymore and tell you about the time, times, and half a times. You already have that information. And I don't need to tell you about the seasons. You already know that. It starts in the winter and ends in the summer. In fact, we know from a Hebrew standpoint, it ends in a summer and butts right up against to the fall holidays. Rosh Hashanah, Feast of Trumpets. I can tell you right now, my Jewish brethren understand this prophecy. The resurrection and the rapture will be at some future Feast of Trumpets. I don't know which year, but I can tell you what time of the year it will be. I can tell you that exactly. And I can tell you that 10 days after that's going to be the day of the Lord. Because that's called Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And then I'm going to tell you that 5 days after that, that's when the kingdom's going to begin. We're going to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. We're going to be in the kingdom. Just like the Messiah came the first time, fulfilling the spring feast to do the work of redemption, the Messiah is going to come as the king the second time and fulfill Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Right on the plan. And they come at the fall, the late fall and the late summer. So that means the Great Tribulation is going to begin in the winter. 3.5 years later, it ends in the summer, and we have those festivals, and he's going to fulfill them. This is a simple plan. This is not hard. That's the reason why you don't have in the New Testament them going through in great detail, because the people who were in the New Testament at that time kept these Moedim, they kept these holidays, and they knew what it meant. And that's the reason why he said, hey, brethren, you don't have any more need for me to explain to you about the times and the seasons. You already know that. Only problem is the brethren here in the last days don't know that. But the people who keep Torah know about that. You don't have to explain that to them. People that listen to Moses and the prophets, they know about that stuff. That's pretty standard stuff. The European Union was formed in 1993. What in the world does that have to do with anything? Well, look at Daniel chapter 7, verse 23. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 23. Daniel had a whole series of visions about the end of the age, what a lot of key things that were going to happen in the history of the world, major key things. But one of the great visions that he had was about four great beasts. And they can be traced to Daniel's vision about how the Medes and the Persians would overcome the Babylonians, about how the Alexander the Greek was going to take out the Persians, and about how the Roman Empire would then take out the Greeks. And a lot of people really resent Daniel's prophecy. In fact, some scholars really dispute whether or not we should have the book of the Bible because it was too accurate. Can't be right. It was too accurate. I'm not making this up. And when Daniel is talking about this last beast, here's what he says. Daniel 7 and verse 23 and 25, it says this. Thus he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms, and it will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. And as for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings will arise, and another will rise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones, and will subdue 3 kings, and he will speak out against the Most High, and wear down the saints of the Highest One, and he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. There's a lot of other verses I could have selected for you, but let me kind of summarize this by telling you the following. The fourth great beast, the Roman Empire, has never left the world. The United States of America, brethren, is a Roman republic. We are a Roman representative republic. We have a Senate. We have a House of Representatives. We're a republic. And if you go to Washington, D.C., you will find Roman buildings with Roman figures up on the buildings. We are modeled after the Roman government. We have always been that. We are an extension of Europe, which was the great Roman Empire. The thing that's so interesting about Europe reforming as a union in 1993, and I am not talking about the European Common Market. I am talking about the United States of Europe, which right now has been formed and has been operating at the same time as the Middle East Peace Accord. If you'll recall, just recently we got the Euro dollar. They have formed a federal form of government. And right now, at the present time, they have 15 nations that are in the Union. I'm quoting exactly from them. 15 nations that are in the Union. And they have a flag. And this year, they're going to form a constitutional convention. And this year, they're going to decide on the executive branch of government. That's the part you want to really watch closely. You see, right now, the executive branch of government, they have a president of the union. It's a really weird kind of deal, you know, because everybody in Europe, you know, they got to have their turn, you know what I mean, being president. And so each nation of the 15 nations gets to send one minister to the European Council of Ministers. And on a rotating basis, every 6 months, you know, one of them gets to be the president of the European Union. It's not working out so good. You know, they get announced as the president of the European Union. They have their big cocktail party. Congratulations, you know, I'm new to the president. He makes his big announcement, has this little inaugural address thing. And the next thing you know, 6 months has gone by and he's got to turn the keys over to the next guy and he didn't even get to do nothing. And in fact, there's a big complaint in the European Union about that right now, in which that they are saying, you know, we need to set up our executive branch of government where a guy can be in there like 3-4 years like the American president. But of late, there's another quandary that they're starting to face, and it has to do with this. They intend to bring some more countries into the European Union, only they don't want to give everybody the position of being on the European Council of Ministers, and the reason has to do with the subject of favor. You see, with the euro dollar, they used that commission, that Council of Ministers, to be like our Federal Reserve. They set all the financial rates, how much money are they going to print, you know, and so forth. So it's to control the money. Only a lot of those countries that are coming in, they're not financially strong and they shouldn't have any say whatsoever about regulating the money. And so what they've decided is, and this is what's being discussed this year in the European Constitution, is they're thinking about narrowing the number of ministers that can be on the European Council of Ministers to 10 or 11. And they're hesitating about the 11th one, even though they're financially strong enough, that 11th nation is unwilling to cooperate with other executive power issues. And the most recent little conflagration we're having with France, it's France that the others can't seem to cooperate with. And so they're hinting at that they're going to pull France's plug for them ability to have a minister in the Council of Ministers. And they're getting ready to form a Council of Ministers that has 10 rulers. Now, the great prophecy of the last world kingdom is specifically pictured to us as a great beast which has 7 heads and 10 horns. Now, I don't know if you're going through the kind of the mental gymnastics, but how do you put 10 horns on 7 heads? Well, that's not what it's talking about. What it's talking about is that it's a beast that has 7 historical kings. But that in the new form of it, it'll have 10 horns or 10 kings that rule it. That 7 historical kings is what's defined it, but they'll have 10 horns in the last day. And in particular, the prophecy says that when those 10 kings form, 3 of them get uprooted, the other 7 give their power to him. This gets real fascinating. How much power does each prime minister in the European Council have to rule? 6 months. Let's see, if I have 10 kings and I uproot 3 don't want to cooperate, so I move them out of the way, and I take 7, and I take 7 kings times 6 months each, how many months would they have the authority to give to a new leader? And that's exactly what the prophecy says is going to happen. That when the anti-Messiah comes to power, those 7 kings will give their power to him. And he won't be one of the 10 kings. He will be different from the 10 kings. He'll rise in the midst of them, but 7 of them will give their power to him. It's a real interesting prophecy. We've never seen anything in the history of the world like this. And right now, the European Union is discussing about how to go to 10 kings as its executive branch of government, and they are arguing over these very points. This is happening right in front of us. Been going on for a couple of years. Now, how quickly are they going to do this? Well, I don't really know. You know, a lot of these governments, they kind of talk bid like they're going to do something quick, but they kind of drag around for a couple of years. I've been watching this for several years. It's not going away. It's not quite happening as fast as I thought it might happen, but it's still happening. And it's not going away. And it is the future of the European Union. And it is exactly as the prophecy said. In fact, if you go to Revelation chapter 17, it'll give you a very direct translation and interpretation of the seven-headed, ten-kinged beast. It says it's seven ancient kings, and it's seven hills in which that it sets on. That's Rome. And that these ten kings have not yet begun to rule. And it's about the point that they're coming to power that they give their power to this anti-Messiah. And I guarantee you, brethren, when you see the anti-Messiah come to power, you're in the great tribulation. He doesn't get 43 months, and he doesn't get 41 months. He gets exactly 42 months. By the way, I find this really coincidental. The transition periods of when one of these presidents can take office is 1 April and 1 October. And so if you have this guy coming to power in a future 1 April, 42 months will put you at 1 October, and you know what that comes out to on the Hebrew calendar? Right after Rosh Hashanah and right before Yom Kippur, the day of the Lord, because at the day of the Lord, his kingdom is over. The coincidence is very striking. That's the reason why he doesn't get 43 months. So I fully expect the anti-Messiah to come to power in a future April 1, following a certain winter in which we see the start of the 3.5 years. And he's given exactly 42 months to rule. And we already have the European Union formed. They have that system right now, and they are talking about giving that kind of authority to a future leader, which is the ancient Holy Roman Empire. I'll talk about the seven heads in just a few moments. We are on the edge of the seventh millennium. This one is very interesting. In fact, Peter warns us and gives us a clue about how to discern that you're the last generation. There's a very specific clue given to us by Peter. If you look in 2 Peter chapter 3, he talks about this very subject that we're addressing and the very issues that I began to speak this evening about. I've got to find 2 Peter. Here we go. 2 Peter. The first thing he starts talking off here in 2 Peter 3, he's kind of talking about when we come to the end of the age, and he says, first of all, verse 3, know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts. And by the way, that's what we got. You know, if you take this subject, you go out on the street corner and you start talking about the coming of the Lord and so forth, somebody will mock you. Yes. And I do not recommend that you run off with the information I'm giving you tonight and go tell your friends and say, hey, I heard this real interesting guy, and he talked about all this stuff about we're the last generation, and go off and tell it, because they'll know you're nuts. They don't want to hear it. They'll mock it. Because that's the temperament we're in. We've had all these previous predictions, and so we've heard it all. But Peter said, hey, that's what it would be like at the end. There'll be mockers and say, everything's going on as it has before. But he gives us one clue that he says will cut through all the other things and will tell you you're the last generation. What is it? Verse 8, but do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. What in the world is that? You mean time don't mean nothing to God? Is that what that's meaning? That one day don't mean nothing to God? It's 1,000 years, one day it don't mean nothing? No, this is a very ancient prophecy. This is an ancient prophecy that Hebrews have known about for a long, long time. It comes from Isaiah 46. I am the Lord God. There is no one like me. I'm the only one who can declare the end to you while telling you the beginning. Now, it would take a god to do that. You know what the Hebrews did after Isaiah spoke that? They went back to Genesis 1. In the beginning, and they made a rather fascinating discovery. It turns out that when God was telling us about the creation story, each day of creation, it lines up historically with each 1,000-year period of the history of the earth. On the first day, God created light and darkness, and He separated the light from the darkness. On the first 1,000 years, the dominant thing we have told to us is about the life of Adam. And he was told that if he ate of that tree, he would surely die in that day. Adam lived to be 930 years old. But he died in that first 1,000-year day. And it was Adam who brought darkness into the world, and he got separated from the light and from God. The theme, the spiritual theme, is right there. Second day, God created the waters and separated the waters from the waters. You know what happened in the second 1,000 years? The flood. He separated the waters from the waters. On the third day, He brought forth plants yielding seed. Third millennia, He brought forth Abraham and gave him a promise that in his seed would all the families of the earth be blessed. And He also called Israel forth and put us in the land. And you know what Israel means? The planting of the Lord. On the fourth day, He brought forth lights in the expanse of heaven, showing forth signs and seasons. What happened in the fourth millennia? He brought forth kings and prophets, whom are called lights in the expanse of heaven, who show forth signs and seasons of God. On the fifth, He brought forth living creatures. In the fifth millennia, we had the Messiah come to make us new creatures. On the sixth, He brought forth man and woman and created them, told them, fill the earth and subdue it. In the last 1,000 years, man and woman have filled the earth and subdued the earth. And we have more men and women today than we've ever had in the history of the world. In fact, we've left the earth, gone to the moon, gone to the highest mountains, gone to the deepest seas. We have filled the earth and subdued it. On the seventh day was Sabbath. The millennium, brethren, is the last day. It's the Sabbath of millennia. Now, how close are we to the biblical year 6001? Well, let's see. This is the year of our Lord, 2003. And according to Bible scholars, rough estimate, we believe that the Messiah came about 4,000 years after the creation. 4,000 plus 2,003. Gee, this is 6,003 already. Now, I'm a Hebrew. You know, I have to stick on the Hebrew calendar. You know, I don't go with the Gregorian calendar. And we're in the year, I think it's 5763. 5763 is the Hebrew. But we Hebrews, we all know that we made a small error calculating the time period of the Persian Empire, about the time that Daniel was there operating. And we have a known 240-year error in our Hebrew calendar for total count. So if I add 240 to 5763, that's 6003. You want to know why there was a lot of Bible scholars paying real close attention to the year 2000? You want to know why there's a lot of Bible scholars have been paying attention to since 1994 all the way up to 2006? Is because on every Bible chronology of every Bible scholar, we do not believe we can go past 2006 on any chronology and get past that point. Now that pattern has been holding true for 6,000 years. And the scripture tells me that the Messiah intends to rule on this earth for 1,000 years. He is not going to give up any of them. He's going to get his full 1,000 years. So this is on plan. This is on schedule. And the fact that we are this close tells me, and this is what Peter was saying, don't let this one fact escape your notice. With the Lord, one day is 1,000 years. 1,000 years is one day. The closer you get to the seventh millennia, you are there. Now, you really think it's going to go on another 100 years or 200 years or whatever? I don't know of a single Bible scholar who does Bible chronologies who can even imagine it. That's a very powerful one right there. If you want to count all the years of the Bible. Our generation is the largest, smartest, and most traveled in history. This is a very interesting prophecy. This is Daniel 12:4. When Daniel was right at the end of his book, concerned about that he did not understand the visions and the prophecies he had been given, he kept referring increasingly to the Lord and saying, "Lord, I do not understand these things. Explain them to me." And even though Gabriel came to him and explained certain things, this is what Daniel was actually told in Daniel chapter 12, verse 4. "But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth and knowledge will increase." And if you'll look down a little bit farther, you can see this same answer being given. Verse 8, "As for me, I heard but could not understand. So I said, 'My Lord, what will be the outcome of these events?' The answer is given, 'Go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end of time. Many will be purged, purified, and refined, but the wicked will act wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand, but those who have insight will understand.'" It's very clear that there's a certain understanding that is to come at the end of the age that even Daniel didn't have when he gave us the prophecies. This is the reason why that in the days of the disciples, they didn't understand. It wasn't for them. It wasn't their time. It belongs to the last generation. And the clue is given to us what that last generation will look like. And it's in verse 4. "Many will go back and forth. Knowledge will increase." That's a characteristic, and there's three prophecies there. The first prophecy is the many. How many of you are aware that in October of 1999, the world that you and I lived in crossed a threshold that the world had never seen before? We now have more people alive today walking the surface of the earth than have ever lived in the history of the world. 50%+ of all the people that have ever been in the history of the world are walking with you and me on the surface of the earth right now. You see, God said, when I get ready to do this incredible thing I'm going to do, come back, it's going to be the biggest show the earth has ever seen. And it's going to have the biggest audience the earth has ever, because it's going to be the greatest salvation in the history of the earth. More people are going to get saved in this generation than in any previous time. And you've got to have a lot of people here to have that happen. And we are very unique. Maybe some of you have heard it from sociologists. It's called the population explosion. We are that generation. No other generation in the world has ever seen what we've experienced. And by the way, the changes that are happening to this generation are so incredible and so fast, it's unbelievable. I can tell you right now that if you could get in a time machine and take a simple flashlight with you right now and zip back in time 150 years, I seriously doubt if you would survive the first day. They'd burn you at the stake. They'd know you were a demon. The technology of a flashlight would be so overwhelming, they wouldn't be able to understand it or accept it. You and I live in a world in which technology is happening so fast that we don't even marvel at it anymore. In 1958, I was in the fifth grade at Garfield Elementary School in Abilene, Kansas, and I got my weekly reader. How many of you got a weekly reader when you were back in school? For some strange reason, and I believe it was the destiny of the Lord, I remember this particular weekly reader. You know what they were announcing when I was in the fifth grade? The knowledge of the world had doubled for the first time. I don't know how they calculated this, but they were saying that the knowledge of all of the world up to from creation to 1900, that what the world had learned and gained in knowledge from 1900 to 1958 equaled all of the knowledge of the world up to 1900. Do you know how many times the knowledge of the world has doubled since then? Since 1958? Unbelievably. You know what the Encyclopedia Britannica said 2 years ago? 3 years ago. 3 years ago, you know what they said? The knowledge of the world is doubling every 22 months. That means that a kid entering into college, like my daughter did 2.5 years ago, by the time she graduates from college, the volume of the knowledge of the world will be 4 times greater than when she entered college. How in the world are we keeping up? We're not. It's now outpacing us. The world we live in, the knowledge is increasing so fast that it's even outpacing us. And we're going to have a whole series of people having a lot of difficulty dealing with this and keeping up with this. A lot like my great-grandmother Clark, bless her soul, who lived to be 102 years old. And it was the shock of shocks when I was a kid back in 1969. Actually, it was before that. It was 1968. That's when she turned 100 years old. And a reporter from the Topeka Daily Capital came down to interview her, you know, 100-year-old lady, and was interviewing her. And we were all sitting around as a family. We were listening to her tell her life story to this reporter about how she had come from Kentucky to Kansas in a covered wagon. She gave birth to 16 children, 13 grew to manhood. She was in a fire at the age of 66, got gangrene in a leg, had to have a leg amputated. Shot an Indian in the head with a gun that was drunk and tried to assault her. Lived in the plains. She came in a covered wagon, and here she was sitting there in 1968, and finally the reporter asked her a very interesting question. Now, what do you think, you know, covered wagon, Kentucky coming to Kansas. What do you think about them putting a man on the moon, Mrs. Clark? She said, You mean Walter Cronkite? You mean the stuff on the TV? He said, Yeah. Walter Cronkite, the news on the TV. To the shock of the whole family, she reached over, patted him on the shoulder, and said, Sonny, hasn't anybody ever explained to you? That's for entertainment. You don't believe that stuff. Now, there is a man in the moon, but there's no man on the moon. Now, she saw exactly the same things we saw, but her mind could not accept it. Too many changes. Could not accept it. You know what? Guys, we live in a world in which most of the people in this world are about to experience they can't accept the changes. They're coming too fast. Our world's getting ready to go freaky. Because the knowledge is increasing. I believe that we're coming to the stage where the final fruit of the knowledge of good and evil is coming full ripe. We are on the brink of almost trying to become God and create life. And when we do that, I think we've come to the end. I think God is, that's enough. That is enough. How much farther do you think we can do this on that knowledge? How much farther do you think we can go? I don't think we can go much farther. And by the way, I'm a scientific person. I was the guy who brought the first personal computer into my engineering company and put it on my desk. And I made my career. I outpaced every man in my company. Not bad for a kid with a high school diploma. And at the end of 10 years, because I'm the first guy to bring a personal computer in the workplace, I have 6 PhDs working for me. Because I'm smarter than them. Their education can't keep up. Not with this world going on. And anybody who's getting into the job and workplace, I remember the days that I stood up in my professional society and I told my boss and my company, I'm telling you right now, fellas, if you don't get PC literate, you will be unemployable in 5 years. I was wrong. It only took 3. That's how fast-paced this world is. That's how much the knowledge is increasing. There is no generation that has ever experienced anything like this generation experiencing. Travel. Do I really need to elaborate with you about how travel has increased? When I was a young man, I cut the grass for Mrs. James.
I'll never forget that conversation with her. She was going to get on an airplane for the first time in her life, fly out and see her daughter out in California. I was just a young guy. I was cutting her grass. You know, this ain't too long ago. And she said, you know, if God wanted us to fly, he would have given us wings. In our generation, you know, if I want to, I got a card in my wallet right now, little blue thing. I can be in Israel in 24 hours if I want. There's nothing stopping me. I can be on the other side of the world in 24 hours. Now, name me another generation that could do that. You know, here in Oregon, they used to spend the entire summer making the trip from St. Louis to here, when they used to come across here in wagons. And if you weren't at Independence Rock in Wyoming by July 4th, you weren't going to make it. You better be at Independence Rock by July 4th, or else you ain't going to make it here. Not this year. And in our generation, travel is incredible. We've got the shuttle. We go back and forth. We got a space station. Did you know that? We got men in space all the time. They're talking about going to Mars. I'm not making this up. They are talking about the next mission, big space mission, is we're going to Mars and build a colony. And they're talking about it inside of the next decade. You know, we have the ability to go places like no other generation. No one could compare. If you were to take somebody from the past and fast forward them up to the moment where you and I are at the moment, they'd freak out. They would lose it. There wouldn't be any doubt in their mind. This is the end of the age. This is the last generation. This is for sure. You know, because we're here and we keep seeing kind of gradually happening, we don't take note of it. But the prophecy told us to take note of it. The prophecy said, watch and see if that is you, the last generation. Israel is on the brink of a world-changing conflict. I shared this earlier in the presentation, the prophecies of Ezekiel 38 and 39. The war of Ezekiel 38 and 39 is a modern war in the mountains of Israel. The reason why we know it's a prophecy of a modern war is because it's the battle of the unwalled villages. And there was no such thing in ancient times, an unwalled village. It's not a village if it doesn't have walls. An unwalled village has always been known by all the scholars as a future prophecy in a future world. And today, it's what's referred to as the Jewish settlements in the West Bank. That's word for word for that prophecy. And by the way, that is the main rub with regard to the conflict in the Middle East at the moment. Those Jewish settlements in the West Bank, in the mountains of Israel, the Sumerian mountains and the Judean mountains. They're called the Yesha communities. The next one I have down here, the Temple Mount, is the center of attention for the world. The Scripture tells us in Revelation 11 that one of the key issues that starts the Great Tribulation has to do with an altar and the Temple Mount. In fact, there's a specific prophecy that says how that we're all going to be measured by it. Revelation chapter 11. And beginning at verse 1, it says, "And there was given to me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, 'Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Leave out the court which is outside the temple, do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. That's during the Great Tribulation. How many of you are familiar with the Temple Mount faithful who every time they get an opportunity is trying to make note, public note of setting the cornerstone? You know what? You know how you establish the courts of Israel and you rebuild the altar? You have to do the following things. You set the cornerstone. You measure a square. Then you build an altar in that, a square altar inside that court. Those are the first steps of rebuilding the temple. Brethren, I have news for you. This is not spectacular. This is well confirmed. You can go look for it all yourself. There is a practice altar already built in the Negev wilderness in Israel. The priests are practicing, and they are ready to do temple service as soon as Israel gets the Temple Mount. Now, you know about the cornerstone. Are you aware the practice altar has already been built? Are you aware of the fact that the government of Israel already has all the marble, and they have all the cedars from Lebanon? They have all the building materials to rebuild the temple. All they're waiting for is a piece of the Temple Mount. If we have a war in Israel and the Palestinians lose, we ain't going to have the UN saying you got to give it back this time, because in the Middle East Peace Accord, one of the big things the Palestinians strove for and demanded was that if there is a next war, whoever wins it in the battle does not have to give it back. That goes both ways. I'm sure Arafat wanted to have a war with Israel so they wouldn't have to give it back to Israel. And so they strove for that agreement. And now if there is a war in Israel and Israel takes more ground, they don't have to give it back. All that UN resolution business about occupied territory. If there's another war, there is no more occupied territory. And if you have another war in which Israel kicks some tail up there in Syria and Baghdad and Jordan, that would mean Israel would own it all. Wouldn't that be interesting? Including the Temple Mount. There's a very interesting conversation that took place between a friend of mine, Dr. Gary Collette, who's an archaeologist. He's working over at Qumran. He's looking for a whole series of things, not the least of which is the ashes of the red heifer. He wants to find the ashes of the red heifer, that little particle of ash that can be the starter ash that he can hand it to the Temple Institute, to Rabbi Haim Richman, who wants to reestablish the temple service. And they got to have this ash, you see, according to Moses, so they can take a pinch of it, put it in a basin with water, take a hyssop branch, sprinkle the priest, so the priest can now do the altar service. And Haim was having a conversation with Gary about this, and Haim all of a sudden popped up and said to Gary, if you find these ashes, how do you know they're the right ones? And Gary said, well, that's not my problem. That's your problem, Haim. He said, not my problem. He said, oh, yeah, it is. You got to have those ashes so that you can sprinkle the priesthood and sanctify them so they can do the altar service. And Haim leaned over his desk and said, Gary, I need to explain something to you. If Israel gets the Temple Mount, ashes or not, we're going to start rebuilding that temple, that altar, within 30 minutes. Now, the thing I wanted to remind Gary of was, look, my brethren have been apostate from Moses for 2,000 years. What makes you think they're going to obey him now? They don't need no ashes of the red heifer. They're just going to build that altar and start it. And the prophecy simply says, not that the thing will get started, but that it will get shut down. That's what the prophecy says. I don't care how it gets started. The key prophecy is if it gets shut down. So those guys are already motivated, and they want to do this. Right now, I know these men. They want to do this. Brethren, I have news for you. 10 years ago, there wasn't but 7 Jews in all of Israel that was even interested in a temple.
This is the end of part 1. Please play the next MP3 to continue the teaching.